Well, last week I asked the question, why should Hickman Community Church study John's Gospel? And I gave you three basic reasons. The first was because John's Gospel is a great means by which to equip you, the saints, to evangelize the unbeliever. John's Gospel is the gospel concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And the good news of the gospel is the good news concerning Jesus Christ. And so I am motivated to preach through the gospel of John to equip you as the saints to go out and evangelize the unbeliever. Secondly, I said that one of the basic reasons we should study the book of John was so that in proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ, people might get saved. That's the prayer and the objective of proclaiming the gospel, to see God glorified in the salvation of souls. And as we learn on Saturday morning, to recognize as we preach the gospel, there would be two responses: those who embrace the gospel and fall on their knees and repent of their sin and lay hold of Jesus Christ, and those who will resist the gospel message, harden their hearts, and reject Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, the third reason that I felt we should preach through the book of John was so that you might fall in love again, or fall in love afresh with the Lord Jesus Christ, that the zeal of your first love would return, that you would come to lay hold of this one who you call your Lord and your Savior in a fresh way, in a new way, gaining insights as we study this amazing gospel of John. Also, last week I laid down some foundations for us to gain a correct interpretation of the gospel of John. We saw that this gospel was written much later than the other gospels, where the church was predominantly Gentile. The gospel, the Apostle John, we noted, was the author who wrote this gospel for the express purpose of convincing the reader, both Jew and Greek, that Jesus was who he claimed to be. That is, the Son of God, the God of the universe in human flesh. John 20, 30 through 31 gives us that purpose. We saw that each gospel writer wrote from different perspectives. We saw that Matthew portrayed Jesus as the King of the Jews. And we've sung about that this morning and read about that account this morning as Jesus stood before Pilate and said, "Are you the King of the Jews, the Messiah?" And he says, "It is as you say." We saw that Mark's gospel presented Jesus as the servant of all, and that Luke focused on his humanity and John on his deity. John MacArthur writes, there is another unveiling in the order of the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the unveiling, he says, is very similar to the old Hebrew encampment. And I like this, and I wanted to share this with you. Just set the scene for me as I began to think through the Gospel of John. Concerning this Hebrew encampment, John MacArthur writes, they had the tabernacle, or the tent of meeting, in the middle of all the tribes around. And in Matthew, we find the writer surveying the theocracy, that is, the rule of God, in its entirety. In other words, we see the whole camp surrounding the king, and we see in Matthew God in the midst ruling all of them. And then as we move to Mark, he says we move inside the outer court of the tabernacle, the place of service and sacrifice, and that Christ in Mark's gospel, the perfect servant, the perfect sacrifice. And then as we enter Luke, we move into the holy place where we find the candlestick and the witness and the showbread of communion. And Luke presents Christ in that picture, carrying out his priestly service amongst men, witnessing and communing with them. But when we come to the Gospel of John, we enter into the most sacred, holy place of all, the Holy of Holies. And we see God in person, God in flesh. And John ushers us into the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God. And so the fourth gospel is the gospel of all gospels. It is the holy of holies in the New Testament. It is almost, he says, as if we ought to take off our shoes, for we stand on holy ground as we approach this gospel, end quote. The gospel of John has blessed the hearts of God's people throughout the centuries. It has been called God's love letter to the world. Luther wrote of this gospel. He said this is a unique, tender, genuine, chief gospel. Should a tyrant, he says, succeed in destroying the Holy Scriptures and only a single copy of the Epistle of Romans and the gospel according to John escape him, then Christianity would be saved. Speaking of the opening section of John's gospel, J.C. Ryle comments in his commentary, the verses before us contain a statement, listen to this, of matchless sublimity and concerning the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. A.W. Pink writes, here we enter the realm which transcends the finite mind. William Barclay in his commentary writes concerning John's gospel that it is the greatest adventure. It is one of the greatest adventures of religious thought ever achieved by the mind of man. And John MacArthur states in his opening sentence of his commentary on John that John's gospel expresses the most profound truth in the universe in the clearest terms. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to this hallowed ground. Turn to this book, which is the Holy of Holies. If you like, the Holy Grail of the gospel, the good news. John chapter 1, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The darkness did not comprehend it. The title that I gave this sermon on your notes was The Word Who is God. But in my notes, as I walked through this passage this week, I titled this message, Jesus, or The Word, Jesus, the means to triumph over darkness. You see, while Matthew, Mark, and Luke all begin their testimony of Jesus from an earthly perspective, John starts his gospel by considering Jesus before the incarnation. John starts his gospel by considering Jesus before he became a man. You'll notice in reading the first chapter of John that Jesus' name is not even mentioned until verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. First mention of the name Jesus. John defines Jesus here in John chapter 1 as the Word. This term logos, Word, serves to reveal specific truths concerning the nature and the significance of this person, Jesus, before he became a man. That is, as words themselves reveal the mind and the will of the one speaking, so Christ, as the divine Word, fully reveals to men the will, the mind, and the purposes, and even the very presence of God Himself. This term logos captures all that Jesus is and all that he would do. It captured both the Greek mind and the Hebrew mind. To the Greek, John is saying that Jesus is the personification of the logos. And to the Jew, this word, this logos, was the expression of divine power and wisdom. The Jew will remember that by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. But the Greek will think of the rational principle by which all natural laws are particular expressions of that spiritual world. Both Both Jew and Greek, both of them will agree that this Logos is the starting point of all things. We know from verse 14 of John chapter 1 that this word speaks of none other than the Son of God wrapping himself in human flesh. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." That's the glory, friends. It's the glory of God, one who is full of grace and truth. This is Jesus of Nazareth that John is writing about. Well, this morning, I want us to dive into the first five verses. These five verses are held together. They are glued together. And it would have been easy for me to stop and say, in the beginning was the Word. Let's just deal with this first verse. Let's just spend all our time on this first verse. And we could spend not 1 week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, 4 weeks. We could spend many weeks just looking at verse one. But I want you to capture with me the essence of what John is proclaiming here. I want you to understand that as you look at this portion of Scripture, verses 1 through 5, the conclusion of verses 1 to 4 is verse 5. And the light, he says, shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And that's where we're heading. That's the conclusion of my message, is the conclusion here of the thought that flows from verses 1 to verse 5. And so this morning, we will examine six divine realities of the pre-incarnate Jesus that truly, truly will help us defeat the power of darkness, because he defeated the power of darkness. This is John's opening nugget. You want victory? You want to overcome your sin? You want to have victory in your life over lying and cheating and stealing and anger and bitterness and jealousy and hatred and discord? You want to have victory over the lusts of your flesh? You want to be able to stand in the presence of God in a day to come and know that you have lived in the power of God, by the strength of God, according to the Word of God? You want to be that kind of person? Then John says, you need to know this one. You need to know the one who has the power over darkness. The darkness he speaks of is the darkness of evil and sin. Well, let's look at these six divine realities then of the incarnate Jesus, who truly, each one of these reflect truly why he defeats the darkness of this world. The first divine reality of Jesus that defeats the darkness is that Jesus existed before creation. Jesus existed before creation. You could title this point the pre-existent Word. The pre-existent Word. In the beginning was the Word. The word beginning is used by John intentionally to point our minds back to one other passage in the Bible, right back to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning was God. In the beginning was the Word. It's the same statement. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word. And as he says here, verse 3, and this Word created all things. Do you get the connection? It's right here. This little phrase, in the beginning, makes the claim in this context that Jesus Christ was already in existence when the heavens and the earth were created. In other words, he did not begin to exist when the heavens and the earth were made. He was there in the beginning. In fact, Marcus Dodds in his commentary writes this: the Logos, or the Word, did not then begin to be, but at that point at which all else began to be, he says, he already was. The Word already was. Now, the imperfect tense of the verb was, in the beginning was, that's that verb was is in the imperfect tense, and it describes continuing action in the past. He didn't become, he already was from eternity past. There was never a point that the Word came into existence. This is profound. The Lord Jesus Christ, the one who we lay our lives down at His feet, the one who laid His life down for us, the one who came into this world to save us from our sin and from the darkness, is the pre-existent God, or the Son of God, as revealed in the Scripture. He existed. He's the pre-existent Word. Always was, always will be. Now, the truth of Jesus' pre-existence is found throughout the Scripture, all over the place, and we could go to many, many passages, but I want you to walk with me through John's Gospel here. Look, firstly, take your Bibles and flick over to John 8, John 8, 58. John 8, 58. We're going to go fairly quickly through these. But if you want to show somebody that Jesus is indeed eternal, then these passages are great passages to walk them through, just in John's Gospel alone. John 8, 58, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." He had glory with the Father before the world was. John 17, 5 says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Okay, two things here. John 8, 58, before Abraham was born, I am. Now, there's a subtle nuance there, maybe not so subtle. But the God of the Old Testament, when asked who he was by Moses, said, "I am that I am." You tell Pharaoh, you tell the people that down there, those Jewish people, that nation that I am raising up, you tell them, when they say, "Who sent you, Moses?" You tell them, I am sent me. And so Moses was faithful. John 17, 5, we find the Father, Jesus is praying in his high priestly prayer, "Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you." When? When did Jesus have this glory with the Father? Before the world was. Before the world existed. He was existing when matter was first created, and he existed before time. Colossians 1:17 tells us, just note that in the margin here, he is before all things. He is before all things. In order to be before all things, he cannot be a created being. The Jehovah's Witnesses have got it wrong. They've got it wrong. And they can't answer that passage in Colossians 1:17. What they do in John 1:1 is they stick a little phrase in front of, "and he was God," and put "a God." That's what they do. Preposition there, a God. No, Jesus is not a God, he's the God. He existed from eternity past. Hebrews 1:1-2 builds on that. "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the worlds." Revelation declares Jesus to be the Alpha and the Omega, Revelation 1, 18 through 17. And so we have these verses, and there are many more in John's Gospel that we will look at as we walk through here, but I just want you to see at this point, Jesus was pre-existent. He existed before the worlds were made. Now this was a vital refutation by John in his day against those who were teaching that Jesus was a created being. John is saying that Jesus is not created. He existed in eternity past. So thus the divine Word, the second person of the Godhead, had no beginning, having existed before time. That brings us to the second divine reality. "In the beginning was the Word," and it says in John 1, "and the Word was with God." The second divine reality of Jesus that defeats the darkness is that Jesus was in perfect communion with God the Father. The heavenly fellowship of the Word, you could call this, if you wanted to have another title there or another heading there. And the Word was with God. This little prepositional phrase, with, he was with God. This word with implies not just proximity, that he was with God in proximity, but rather it implies he had a personal, intimate relationship. A.T. Robinson says that the literal idea here is that he was face to face with God. This preposition employed means he was towards God and expresses the thought that in the Word there was a motion or tendency towards and not merely an association with him or with God. It points to a reciprocal, conscious communion and the active going out of love in the direction of God. This eternal communion of the Word was with God. And so Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, experienced the closest fellowship with the Father that there could possibly ever be. And he took supreme delight in that communion. In John 17:5, Jesus in his high priestly prayer says, "Now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had." He wanted to be restored to that intimate relationship, that glory of the Father and that glory of that relationship between he and the Son. John 17:24, he says, "Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given to me," speaking of his disciples, "be with me that where I am, in order that they may behold my glory which you have given to me, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world." This is the message that Jesus declared as he came into this world. This is the reason that we read this morning that the people wanted to crucify him, because they saw in him one that was in the Jewish mind that was a blasphemer, because he claimed to be equal to God. He claimed to do nothing of his own initiative, to speak nothing but what the Father gave him. And so Jesus, we have seen so far that Jesus is in perfect communion with the Father and that Jesus existed before creation. Thirdly, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The third divine reality of Jesus that defeats the darkness is that Jesus is God. You could call this the deity of the Word. We have the pre-existence of the Word, we have the heavenly communion of the Word, and we have that the Word here is the deity of the Word. The Word was with God. He's not merely an angel, a created being. Again, as the Jehovah's Witnesses say, he was Michael the Archangel in the Old Testament. Well, all angels are created. That's not what John teaches here. He was not a being inferior to God the Father. It wasn't like God the Father is the main God, like the Mormons teach. The Mormons have this pantheon of gods, and they teach that you can become God as well. That's an error. And they say that God of this world was really Adam, and Jesus is one of Adam's sons. That's an error. No, John is saying, no, he is very God. This Word was God. In other words, he is equal to the Father. Thus, he is fully divine when he was born. He did not become the Son of God at his birth, as some people would teach. And he did not cease being the Son of God at any point or at any time. Now, you might be asking, well, aren't you reading into this a little bit? Aren't you reading something into the Bible that isn't there? No, not at all. Not at all. We're going to go back to this book and just see this here in a minute. But Jesus claims not only to be God, and I say that not because you can look up a specific text, but everything about what he claimed was equality with God. He claimed to have come down from heaven to this world, So he didn't claim to come into this world like you and I come into this world. He claimed that he didn't come by human will, but he came down from heaven by his Father's will. So he claimed relationship to the Heavenly Father. All of these things are true. But look with me at some of these clear declarations of John's Jesus' deity in John's gospel. Come over to John chapter 1:34. We'll build on what we just looked at. John 1:34. This is John's witness, John the Baptist's witness concerning Jesus Christ. He said, "I myself have seen and have testified that this is," speaking of Jesus Christ, "this is the Son of God." Not a son, not one of many sons, but this is the Son, definite article, the Son of God. What was he saying? This is the one. This is the one that the Father promised through the prophets that would come into this world. This is the one who would come with all the glory of the Father and redeem as a means to redeem lost sinners. Come over to John chapter 3, verse 13. Jesus here speaking to Nicodemus. John chapter 3 and verse 13 says, "No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Jesus himself claimed this title, the Son of Man. It was a messianic title, the Son of Man. And it's used in the same place as the Son of God. Son of Man and Son of God, same person. It's used synonymously. In John chapter 3 and verse 31, John the Baptist here, John chapter 3, verse 31, John the Baptist again witnessing concerning the life of Christ, and he contrasts his own personal life with the life of Jesus Christ. And listen to what he says. He says, "The one who comes from above is above all. He's superior to all. The one who is from the earth is from the earth and speaks about earthly things. He who comes from heaven is above. He is superior to all." He's above all. The idea is that listen, I'm John the Baptist. I come from the earth. That's all I know. I was born on the earth. I am of natural descent. I have my mom and my dad, and that's all I know. But the one who comes after me, this one, this Jesus, this Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, why, he comes from above. That is, he comes from above all. He's superior. He's preeminent. He's above all. Come over to John 5:18. John 5:18. And it says, "For this reason," and the reason being that Jesus had healed a paralytic man on the Sabbath and claimed that he was doing this work by the power of his heavenly Father, by of the power of the Father. And so it says, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath," but listen to this, "he was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." The enemies, Jesus' enemies, they understood that he was proclaiming deity with this statement. They understood what he was upholding here. He was claiming equality with God. What man can claim that? What human being can claim that? Come over to John 6. 31. John 6, 31. Again, Jesus claims to be the Son of his Father in heaven. In verse 31, he says, "Our fathers ate," this is the Jews speaking, "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." And then Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Furthermore, in John 6:38, cast your eyes down there, Jesus claims that his will and the Father's will in heaven are one and the same. He says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And then down in verse 51, if that's not enough for you to realize who he's claiming to be, in verse 51 he says, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread also which I will give for the life of this world is my flesh. You can't get much clearer than that. The deity of Jesus Christ is very, very clear here. Come over to John 8, 23. And there's absolutely no doubt to his claim of deity here. John 8, 23, and he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. It's a pretty clear statement, but even clearer. John 8, 56 through 58. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And so the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. I am. In John 9, verse 16. John 9, verse 16, therefore some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? If this man is not from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath, but there was a conflict in the crowd because others were saying, well, hang on a minute, how can a mere man who's a sinner, according to your claim, he's breaking the law. How can a sinner do the signs that this man does? And there was a division amongst them. And then later on in this chapter, the blind man himself, whom Jesus had just healed, said, if this man were not from God, then he could do nothing. Jesus calls in John 14:1, he calls for faith in God to be equal to faith in himself. This is an amazing statement. John 14:1, do not let your heart be troubled, speaking to his disciples just prior to his crucifixion. Do not let your hearts be troubled, believe in God. Now, if the verse stopped there, that would be enough. But what does he add to that? Believe in God, believe also in me. He is claiming equal authority in the statement, and he's calling for the same faith of the disciples to put their faith in God, and he's calling for that same faith to be put in him. Believe also in me. Jesus' disciples in John 16:30 said, now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God. John 16:30. In Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, we read in verses 7 and 8, now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. Speaking of his disciples. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I have come forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Even his enemies, as I've already said, understood what he claimed. In John 19:7, it says, the Jews answered him, we have a law, and by that law, this man, this Jesus, he ought to die because he has made himself out to be the Son of God. And in a Jewish mind, that meant that he was claiming to be one in essence with God the Father. And to claim that is to claim deity, not humanity. Deity. Listen to the words of Thomas in John 20:28, as Jesus presents himself to this doubting man in his resurrected glory. Thomas sees him and he says, my Lord and my God. He doesn't say, oh, Jesus, my buddy and my friend, it's good you're alive again. No, but my Lord and my God. And you know what? Jesus didn't stop him from worshiping him with that statement. He didn't stop him. John himself says that this was the very reason he wrote this gospel, was that these signs, these things that he had revealed, this the set of signs and beliefs, John 20:31. These things he said have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, is the Christ, is the promised anointed one of God, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Jesus existed before creation. Jesus was in perfect communion for all eternity with his Father in heaven, and Jesus is God. That brings us to the fourth divine reality of Jesus that defeats darkness, and it's this, that Jesus is distinct as to his personhood in the Godhead. Come back to John 1 and look at verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. This little phrase, he was in the beginning with God. You say, hasn't that already been stated? Hasn't that already been said? Well, that was my thought as I looked at this too, and I asked myself the question, is this verse even necessary? And if it is, why? And then I thought, well, everything, every word in the Bible is necessary because it's there by sovereign and by God-breathed right, this divine power. There's not one word listed in the Word of God that is not essential for life and for godliness. So I look at this again. He was in the beginning with God. He was in the beginning with God. What is John trying to say here with this statement? Well, the main thing I want you to notice is the second person singular pronoun, he. Circle that. He. See, you can spend your life arguing that John chapter 1, verse 1 has nothing to do with personhood. And you can make, try and twist and distort the scripture in John 1, 1, but what do you do with this verse? He, the Word is a person. He was in the beginning with God. So the Word moves from being an eternal, if you like, emanation of God, to being with God, to being God, to being a person who is God, yet distinct as to his personhood. He, the Word, he, personhood, existed in the beginning with God. See, John doesn't want his readers to miss this point. This is the affirmation of Christ's separate personality. It is a, if you like, a very subtle statement that he lays down here for us to see. John is saying that Jesus is God, in very essence, that's true, but he is distinct as to his personhood. In other words, God didn't become two persons at the incarnation. He already was two persons and already has existed with the Father and the Son for all eternity past. And if you read the scripture, you find there's a third person in the Godhead, and that's the Holy Spirit. So you have what the church has coined this phrase called the Trinity. A Trinity is involved here. Jesus, on the basis of this statement, could say this in John 14:9, anyone who has seen me has seen who? The Father. You know, that's what gets me with the Mormons. I battle with this, you know, and I, you know, they're so longing for the day they get to see the Father. And I say to them, hey, I see the Father every day of my life as a Christian. I see him every day of my life. I'm not waiting to figure out who the Father is. I know who the Father is because I know his Son. I know the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the fullness of the revelation of God in human flesh. And so we hold as believers, as Christians, as those who take the Bible seriously, we hold fast to this biblical mystery that God the Father and God the Son have such a unity that they are one God, one in essence, and not two, and yet such a distinction that they are two persons, not one. That's how the Bible presents the God we worship. And that brings me to the fifth divine reality of Jesus that defeats darkness. Jesus is distinct in his personhood in the Godhead. He is God. He is in perfect communion with God. And he existed before creation. But look at verse 3. Here we find the fifth divine reality of Jesus that defeats darkness, and is that Jesus is the creator of all things. He is the creator of all things. You could call this, you could subtitle this, the creativeness of the Word. Verse 3, the creativeness of the Word. We see in this verse the incomprehensible power that was bound up in this man that we know in history as Jesus of Nazareth. An incomprehensible power that all things. I mean, stop and think about that. Every aspect of this universe was created by Jesus Christ. And here we are on planet Earth, and we're putting billions of dollars together, and we're manufacturing rockets, and we've come up with this thing called the space shuttle, and we've got this little bitty hunk of space junk out there that we fly out to, and we think we're so great, and we think we're so amazing, and the intellect that it takes to even do that is incredible. But Jesus didn't create the space station. He created the space in which the space station exists. And he did it just like that. How do I know? Because Genesis 1 tells me, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created the heavens and the earth. How did he do that? The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surfaces of the waters. Then God spoke. There's the Word. There's Jesus right there. Genesis 1:3. The expression of God spoke. Let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And he separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. He's the creator of all things. Everything that came into existence through him and by him. He is the creative genius. He is the creative agent of God behind this universe. And this creative word became one who walked amongst his creatures. And he died for us. Try and figure that out. John is seeking to show us that our Lord was not only present at the beginning, but he was the creative power of all that had a beginning. The Word was not passive. The Word was active here. The one through whom all things came into existence is this Word, this Jesus. He is not created. He was instead the Creator. And he didn't merely create all things for God. It says he created all things as God. That's what this is saying. All things came into being through him, the one who John's just declared to be God. And notice the negative in verse 3. The Apostle John repeats this truth from the negative side. He says, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Nothing that you see and can taste, touch, handle, feel, nothing that's been made is in existence without the Lord Jesus making it. So this confirms for John's audience and for us today that Christ was not a creature, but he was creator. That brings me to the sixth divine reality of Jesus that defeats the darkness. And that is this, that Jesus is the effectual power of life and light in this world. Jesus is an essence, the effectual power of life and light in this world. You could call this the effect of the Word. In him was life. Look at verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Absolutely nothing can exist in either the physical or the spiritual realm without life and without light. And Jesus is the one who is in very essence life, and this life was the light of men. John draws on the imagery of light that we just read in Genesis 1, where light was made on the first day, and then God separates the light from the darkness, and then after God created the light, he created life in Genesis 1:11. And next, John draws on the parallel here to the original creation, at which the Word was present and active in Genesis 1:3, which we just read. When Jesus, the Word, came into this world, As a baby, this world was in a state of absolute chaos, just in the darkness. It was existing in the darkness. It was a world without hope. And Jesus comes in as the light. He comes in as the one to take that which is formless, that which is in darkness, that which is in chaos, and to draw out of that chaos something that is good for his Father. And that's true for you and me. Jesus is the one who comes to us, and he's the one who seeks us out, and he finds us, and he makes us a new creation in himself. And he takes that which is absolutely chaotic, that which was filled with darkness, that which is without form or purpose or reality or hope, and Jesus breaks right on into the midst of our lives, our darkened lives, and he brings substance and reality and hope and purpose and peace and joy, and he fills us with life and light, and he gives us meaning to live every day of our lives. The life of the Son is the light of the world, John 8 says. Wherever spiritual life and light exist, it's there because Jesus brought it into existence. Whatever deliverance from sin and spiritual death any child of Adam has ever enjoyed since the fall, whatever light of conscience, whatever means we have gained an understanding of God, any one of these things is the result of the coming of Jesus Christ into this world. People who think that they're experiencing life and yet at the same time rejecting Christ are simply deceiving themselves. For the life that they have is soon passing away, like the man or the woman who takes the drug, or whatever that drug is, whether it be heroin or cocaine or any other substance. They take that drug and they take it to alter their mind so that they can experience something that will lift them up or deliver them from the oppression and the despair and the hopelessness and the difficulties they face in life. And they take that, and just for a moment of time, they are taken out of that world in their minds. And yet, that too passes, and they're brought thundering back to reality, and they can't face it, and it gets harder and harder and harder. Or people who think that they're experiencing life without Christ are just like those people. They're deceiving themselves. And one day, they will find that this life will pass away, and they'll have absolutely nothing. Nothing. The Bible says in Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads only to death. What are you holding on to? What are you holding on to? What is the hope of your life? What do you dream of? What is the vision? What is the purpose of your life? What are you holding on to in this life? Where do you get your meaning and your significance and your reality? Where do you get it from? If you're not getting it from Jesus Christ, then your pathway leads nowhere else but death. And the death that's being spoken of in Proverbs is not just physical death, but eternal death. And the darkness being spoken of in this verse 5 is not just any darkness, it's the darkness of evil. See, verse 5 is the conclusion. Look at it with me again. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Did not comprehend it. Beloved, this verse is the crescendo of the first four verses. This is what the whole opening act was that John penned about. This is what it's all about. He's saying, listen, listen, there is a way through the darkness. There's a way to have victory, to triumph over the darkness, because there's one who's already done that. If you're to truly experience victory in this world over the darkness of the world and the darkness of your own hearts and the darkness of your own thinking, then you need to believe all of the previous truths about Jesus. Let me ask you this question. Do you believe that Jesus eternally existed in fellowship with God as a second person of the Godhead? Do you believe he's the creator and the giver and the sustainer of all life? Do you believe he's the light of life? You see, this light of men that John writes about, this light that shines in the darkness, this light of men has the effect of separating light from darkness. And yet the tragedy and the crime of this world is that the darkness would not receive the light. John 3:19 says, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil." Darkness, beloved, is the power of evil and unbelief. And so into this darkened world, the light comes, a light that triumphs over darkness, a light that always will triumph over darkness, a light that if you embrace, if you walk in, if you follow, will give you the victory over this darkness. You see, the world's greatest evil, our greatest evil, your greatest evil, is that you suppress the truth about God in your unrighteousness. You say, well, what's so important about Jesus being God? Well, the answer is simply this: you can know the truth about God. That's the answer. You see, the world can make up as many gods as Mattel makes up Barbie dolls. And it does. Can't even believe I said that. But as creative as man is, he is without excuse, because God has revealed himself fully to man in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. This last verse is a whole tense change. It changes in tense. Up until now, everything's been the past, but now John says it's in the present. He's literally saying this: the light has shone in the darkness, and it continues to shine in the darkness even down to this very day in the history of the world. And it shines out this morning into your hearts. How can you escape this? How can you escape the reality of who the pre-incarnate Jesus is? You can't. You've heard it, and you'll be held accountable to it this morning. This is cool. This is just so cool. As I thought about this, I thought, you know, this would be like this light coming into the world. This would be like you and I, we're miners, right? We've gone 5 miles into the heart of the earth. We're down there, and all of a sudden, the lights go out. Boom, we're in the darkness, 5 miles from the sun. No batteries, nothing working, hat lights dead, and we're in the darkness. It's a darkness you can feel. It's an oppressive darkness. And the only thing you long for is one little flicker of light. As you wait for the men on the surface to save you, the one thing you long for more than anything else is the light, just that flicker of light. Jesus is that light. And when you're depressed and you're in despair and your life has no hope and no meaning, Jesus is that light. John 12:36, it says, "While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become the sons of the light." That's the essence of this passage. While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become the sons of light. I want to ask you this morning, can you honestly say that you have that light? That the light of the Word of God, that the light of God expressed in Jesus Christ is in you? Or are you still groping along the streets in the darkness? Are you still like those miners in the cave, hoping and wishing for something yet to come? There's nothing else. There's no greater message. There's no greater deliverer. There's no one else. No other name given among men whereby men might be saved but the name of Jesus. No one else. Beloved, you may sit here this morning and think that you're clean and acceptable to God, but if you don't have the light of God inside you, you don't know what clean is. You don't know what clean is. May you seek him. May you seek him with all your hearts as we go through this gospel. May you find in this word, in this Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, may you find forgiveness and hope in him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Oh God, thank you for both the written word and the living word. We thank you that Jesus Christ is the very expression of you, Father, that he existed before creation, that he has had and always has had perfect communion with you, that he is God, very God, that he is the creator and sustainer of all life, and that he is the light of a darkened world. Father, you know the darkness that floods our hearts. You know the desperate position we find ourselves in. And Father, maybe someone is sitting here this morning who sits in the darkness of their own despair. And I pray, oh God, that while they have the light, while they have the witness and the testimony of Jesus Christ, they may reach out to the light, they may seek him, and they may find him. Because those who walk in the light will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Father, we thank you for this powerful and amazing, exalted passage of your word, and we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world to show us the way back to the Father and is seated right now at your right hand. We ask that you would bless this word to our hearts, to our lives. May we communicate this message to others. In Jesus' name we pray.